How are we doing? Hi, friends. Well, I'm glad you're here. This morning, we begin a new series studying the Gospel of John. And I have been looking forward to teaching this book for a long, long time. Because this book introduces us to Jesus. I know we talk about Jesus all the time. But this book offers us an opportunity to study him up close and personally. If you're new to this journey with Jesus, or if you're exploring questions of faith, I'm thrilled you're here. Because I believe an introduction to Jesus is an introduction to God. If you want to know what the true God of the universe is like, I encourage you to carefully examine the words and ways of Jesus. In him, we see God most perfectly. Now, if you've been journeying with Jesus for decades, I'm thrilled you're here too. For you, I'm praying our study of John makes Jesus more personal to you. Too many of us have allowed our faith to fade into the background, such that if we're honest with ourselves, we really just believe in a higher power, a distant deity we hope will glance our way from time to time to spare us from a little difficulty. Well, friends, Jesus makes God personal. He's a God who cares about our pain and our problems and our suffering and our successes. He's a God who wants us to know him personally because that's the way life was meant to be lived. And he wants us to know what it means to truly live. I'm excited about the Gospel of John because we'll get to see Jesus up close. I'm excited about the Gospel of John because we'll encounter the cross. John offers an understanding of the importance of the cross of Christ that has the potential to change the way we think about God and change the way we treat one another. I'm excited about the Gospel of John because we'll get to read stories we don't read anywhere else. Several years ago, we worked verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. But Luke is a part of what are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means able to be seen together. If you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you probably noticed, while they have different styles and sometimes different details, their content overlaps significantly. They have a lot of the same stories. John, however, is unique. Do you remember on Sesame Street when they take us through that exercise, one of these things is not like the other? Yeah, well, this is John. Just a handful of stories are repeated in John that appear in the Synoptic Gospels. The feeding of 5,000, the cross, the resurrection. But when John repeats a story told elsewhere, he almost always seems to have a different perspective. Almost a more personal perspective. Traditionally, the author of the Gospel is presumed to be John, the brother of James, who followed Jesus closely. That's my view as well. But whoever wrote it, the book is written by someone who was very close to Jesus. Someone who spent the remainder of his life pondering what he observed, then prayerfully connecting the dots for himself and for others. One of the things you'll see quite quickly is John's writing is especially rich in meaning and metaphor. He uses a lot of symbolism. And he's constantly referencing passages from the Hebrew scriptures. Now, when he does this, he's subtle about it. It's part of his literary technique, and most of his original readers would have picked up on his subtlety and appreciated his artistry. I'm sad to say it's lost on us. Biblical scholar Tim Mackey says, you got to think about the Gospel of John like a Wikipedia page. You know how a Wikipedia page has words underlined in blue that are clickable? When you read the Gospel of John, picture the paragraph being peppered with hyperlinks. Hyperlinks that point to other passages to help us understand the bigger thing that God's doing. My friend Paul and I were talking about John's Gospel this week, and he commented, whenever there's something in the Bible that bothers him, it's usually because he hasn't found the hyperlinks yet. So he keeps studying. I like that way of thinking. Well, in this series, we won't hit every hyperlink along the way, but we'll click on a few of them and point you to resources for further exploration. Before we start at the beginning of John's Gospel, I'd like to fast forward to the end. Because it is at the end that John reveals his purpose in putting his words to paper. after he's told story after story about his journey with Jesus, John sums up his work with these words, John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Here, John uses two important words we'll see throughout his writing. The first is believe. Believe doesn't mean merely giving mental assent to a set of precepts or principles. To believe means to trust or to entrust. John intends us to entrust our lives to Jesus, who is God and King. John wants this for us because he knows if we put our trust in Jesus, we will experience life, true life, abundant life, which is what we're all chasing anyway, isn't it? Today, we'll examine the prologue of John's gospel, and we'll spend the first few weeks of this series understanding who Jesus is, what he did, and why that matters. The author summarizes the life of Jesus in a single verse, which we'll unpack in the days to come. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before we open the pages of John's gospel, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we begin a new series studying the Gospel of John, I recognize that some of us will read these words for the very first time today. As we do, may we see the beauty of your words. May we see the wisdom of your words. Help us to see they're trustworthy and help us to trust them. For those of us who have read these words on countless occasions, may it be like we're reading them for the first time. Hearing them for today as timeless words that are also timely. And Lord, may what we learn shape the way we think about you tonight and shape the way we live for you tomorrow. I pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. If you had to summarize your life in six words, what would they be? In November 2006, Smith Magazine posed that question to their online readers. The response overwhelmed their editors and threatened to crash their website. The concept was simple. Sum up your life in six words, no more, no less. Which six would you choose? They published many of the six-word summaries in a book called Not Quite What I Was Planning, Six-Word Memoirs by Writers Famous and Obscure. Here's some of the responses. Afraid of everything, did it anyway. Came, saw, conquered, had second thoughts. Birth, childhood, adolescence, 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 adolescence. Forgot to say I love her. I wrote it all down somewhere. Girlfriend is pregnant, my husband said. Yeah, that sunk in. Look at this one. Cursed with cancer, blessed with friends. That, by the way, wasn't written by a wise elder of faith. It was written by a 9-year-old with thyroid cancer. How about this one? Painful nerd kid, happy nerd adult. Never really finished anything except cake. Let's just be friends, she said. It was embarrassing, so don't ask. How about this one? My family is overflowing with therapists. One more. I still make coffee for two. Earlier this week, we were discussing the first chapter of John's gospel, and we came up with a phrase that encapsulates its concepts. It's a statement about God. And Tara pointed out, it's a six-word memoir. And we weren't even trying to write a six-word memoir. But it's a six-word memoir about God. Now, to be clear, it doesn't say everything that needs to be said about God. A six-word memoir doesn't say everything needs to be said about us, how much more the infinite God of the universe. But while it doesn't sum up everything we can say about God, it does say something important about him. He's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. John tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's the God who keeps coming. Before we explain what that means, we'll come to John's prologue, where our author deftly articulates some of the deepest theological truths with poetic simplicity. When Christians encourage seekers to begin reading the Bible, where do we usually send them? The Gospel of John. We've said that for generations. Oh, just start with the Gospel of John. Now, as I said earlier, I think that's a good idea. But just understand, these are the first words they will read. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. What? Now, there's something you should know about John. To quote the words often attributed to Augustine, the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. The point is, whether this is your first time reading John or your 89th time reading John, there's something for everybody. We could mine the depths of John's gospel all our lives without truly coming to its core. He writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, clearly, John intends to make words do things they don't normally do. But he does so for a reason. He's talking about the reality of an infinite God who cannot be buttonholed with finite vocabulary. I mean, how can the Word be with God, but also be God? And who's the Word? Well, here John offers a poetic introduction to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. God is three and one. The Son shares the essence of the Father, but is not the person of the Father. I'm not going to spend more time explaining the Trinity in this message, but John doesn't either. He's simply introducing his reader to the idea that Jesus can be God, yet be distinct from God the Father. And he's using the Hebrew image of God's Word to help it sink in. If you'd like to hear more about the Christian understanding of the Trinity, I'll point you to a resource for further study at the end of this message. So hang tight. But I got to say, when we come to John 1, and we come to the first two verses of John 1, there are really about half a dozen hyperlinks in the opening verses. I don't know if you saw this one. Perhaps the most obvious comes in the first three words, in the beginning. John wants us to remember the creation account. Look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, why does John hyperlink to the creation account of Genesis 1? It's because he's introducing us to God's plan for new creation. God's doing something new. Why does God feel a need to do something new? It's because this world is broken. Now, he didn't break it, we broke it. We say if you break it, you buy it, but we can't afford it. So God comes to fix it. It's an early indication in John, he's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. John tells us, verse 3, through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John is saying that the Word that was with God and was God participated in creation. And now this would have made sense to both the Greek reader and the Jewish reader. See, the Greek word that John uses is logos. The Stoics considered the logos to be the rationality embedded to the framework of the cosmos. The logos was the philosophy by which all humankind should live. Think of the ultimate reason, reason with a capital R. Now, John says, the Greek philosophers got it half right. Yes, the word, the logos, is the philosophy by which all humankind should live. But the logos is not an abstract concept. He's an actual person. Similarly, John's Jewish reader had a concept of the word in their literature. And in their writing, God's word did stuff. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 107, 20, he sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. In the Hebrew mind, God's word was God's self-expression. It is the means by which God works and the way in which God reveals himself. John says, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Here in the prologue, John introduces us to two images we'll see again, light and life. He's mixing metaphors. Well, that's because John wants us to equate the two. Jesus brings life, Jesus brings light. Now, that'll matter to you by the time we're done studying John's gospel. He writes, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, this is another hyperlink to Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light. Well, God is doing that again, but in a new way. John says, the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you know the traditional translation that reads, the darkness has not comprehended it. Well, the verb in Greek can actually mean both things, comprehend and conquer. It's like our verb master. You can master your feelings and you can master the multiplication tables. Well, John says the darkness of our world didn't do either to the light, though it may appear like it did, as you'll see next week. Then verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. As John takes us by the hand to introduce us to Jesus, he brings before us individuals as witnesses. Eyewitness observers who testify to Jesus' identity. Now, the first witness will be a man named John, but it's a different John than the author of this work. This is John the Baptist. See, in those days, a lot of people were named John. In those days. But other testimonies will follow. John will introduce us to the personal accounts of Peter and Mary and Thomas and Nicodemus and more. John attests, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now you're getting ready to see something. John puts a great deal of emphasis on the fact that Jesus came for everyone. His language is shockingly inclusive. Men, women, boys, girls, Jews, Gentiles, even Samaritans. He's the God who keeps coming. He keeps coming to everyone, whether they've asked him to come or not. He comes anyway. And not because he's desperate. It's because we're desperate. And we might not even know we're desperate. John explains, verse 10, he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Here's John's point. When God came in Jesus, he entered a hostile environment. He came to a world bent on rejecting him. Even his own people, the people of Israel. When Jesus was born, nobody threw him a welcome party or honored him with a parade. Herod, the political leader of the people, heard about Jesus' birth and tried to murder him. Well, without even realizing we do it, humankind is still guilty of doing everything we can to cut God out of the picture. Oh, we have our reasons. And John will confront those reasons. But they don't call us to the question, how will we respond to Jesus? Now, in so doing, John isn't trying to stir the pot. John's not hoping to bother you with his belief. He just wants you to experience what he's experienced. For instance, last summer in a message on temptation, I introduced you to chip cookies. I shared some with you that day, and I did so because I wanted you to experience what I experienced. Do you remember this? Of course you remember this. You don't remember the sermon, but you remember the cookies. Loads of you went out and bought them after the message. I know people from our Park City congregation who drove down after the Park City service to buy them. Now, I don't say that to judge them. I say that to commend them. They've got their priorities in order. They are great cookies. They're standard cookies. The one they serve every day is made with a milk chocolate chip. I, however, prefer a semi-sweet chocolate chip. Anybody with me on that? Well, get this. I dropped by Chip Cookies on Friday night with my girls, and I discovered for this weekend only, they're serving a semi-sweet chocolate chip cookie. Now, they're closed on Sundays, so you're not going to get this. But they were breathtaking. So breathtaking, I couldn't keep them to myself. And I have some here. Now, anybody interested? Hold on. You got to earn this. You're saved by grace through faith, but today you earn this cookie by works. Here. I want to know, we turn up the house lights, because I want to know, who has been following Jesus the longest? Okay? Some of you groaned right then, because you knew it wasn't going to be you. Okay, we're going to do this by hand. 40 years. How many of you have been serving him for at least 40 years? Hands up, keep them up. Okay, how about 50 years? Keep them up, 50 years. Okay, do I hear 55? 55, how about 60? Do I have 60? Wait, go back to 55. What's that? Mic drop moment right there. Yeah, some of you were thinking, I don't want to raise my hand. They're all going to know how old I am. These, my friends, are a part of John's promise of light and life in the gospel. And this is well deserved, my friend. Do you see these things? All yours, and you don't even need to share. I love this. I love this. 80. Oh, my word. You know, people say I'm a food bully, that I push my food on people. That's not what I do at all. I just want you to experience what I've experienced. And that's John's point. He's not foisting his religion on you to make himself feel better. He has experienced something, really, someone who's given him a new reason to live and a new way to live. John recognizes some will want nothing to do with Jesus. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Again, we see Jesus makes this available to all. Now, you may have had things standing in your way preventing you from coming to God. You may have had people standing in your way preventing you from coming to God. Ironically, religion often serves as an obstacle to people coming to God. Rules, rituals, regulations often just remind us we're not worthy of being in the room. But whereas earlier I spoke of John using words to do things they're not supposed to do, here we find a God who does things he's not supposed to do. At least that's what religion thinks. But he's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. Throughout John's gospel, we find Jesus coming not to people who deserve him, but to people who need him. People society has written off. Think of the woman at the well. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Poor people receive him. Rich people receive him. Even filthy rich people who got the riches by cheating in the game of life. Do they deserve to encounter Jesus? No. But that's the point. Look again at the verse. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who entrust their lives to him, trusting what Jesus said and what Jesus did, they're born into the new family. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, writers talk about being adopted into God's family, which is a beautiful metaphor. Well, here, John speaks of being born a second time. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Friends, this changes everything. Your identity, your rights, your access, even your appearance. Kids look like their parents, don't they? Well, that's bad news for my daughters, but it's good news for the daughters and sons of God. We're talking about apprenticeship to Jesus, learning from him how to do life. And as we do, we look more and more and more like Jesus. John will show us discipleship to Jesus is not really a burden. It actually makes life easier. It's part of the good news of the gospel. I'll share one more verse from John chapter 1. We read it earlier, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John uses his vocabulary intentionally. He says the Word became flesh. It's fascinating that he chose that word. He could have said the Word became man. He could have said the Word took on a body. But he says the Word became flesh. That's a rather unsophisticated way to refer to humanity. But it's probably an understatement. Consider the audacity of the concept to the ancient reader that the holy God of the universe would make an unholy earth his home. But the paradoxical thought tells us a lot about God's character. First, regarding his holiness. God is infinitely holy. But his holiness is not a fragile, delicate condition that must be quarantined to avoid contamination. No, it's actually his holiness that's contagious. And Jesus will prove it. Second, his coming emphasizes God's longing to be with his people. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. More literally, in Greek, it says he pitched his tent among us. Now, there's a hyperlink there. John wants his readers to recall the Exodus, where God redeemed his people from slavery and instructed Moses to construct a tabernacle, that tent that would house the Ark of the Covenant. God wants to be with his people. Exodus 25, verse 8, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell with them. This is God's agenda from beginning to end. We see his longing to be with his people throughout the Bible. We did a whole series where we looked at fear, but we found that this prescription to not be afraid was accompanied always by a promise, I will be with you. The prophet Ezekiel wrote about Jesus' future coming, Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Revelation 21, verse 3. God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again and again we see in Scripture, he's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. And this goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. They hid from God. But God went looking for them. It's because he's the God who keeps coming. Now, why would the Bible speak about a God coming or God being with us? Because the Bible also speaks of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. And in that sense, he's always with everyone. Well, when God talks about being with us, maybe it's less spatial and more relational. He's a God who wants to know and be known. He's a God who'll go out of his way to be with us. And that's good news. That's what that word gospel means, by the way. Good news. Jesus talks a lot about eternal life in John's gospel. You'll see. But did you know? He only defines it once. What does he mean by eternal life? We find it in John 17. We'll read it later, but we'll read it now in verse 3. Now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He wants to know us. He wants to be with us. He's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. Even though we don't deserve it, he's the God who keeps coming. Even though we reject him, he's the God who keeps coming. Even though we get filthy and fussy, selfish and sarcastic, he is the God who keeps coming. God pitches his tent right in the middle of our mess to help us clean it up and to clean us up, all because he loves us. Now, if that's not the God you've heard about from parents or pastors, if that's not the God you learned about in Sunday school or religion, Jesus has come to show you who God really is. And I pray you trust him. Tim Keller tells a story of Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She wrote detective novels, and she wasn't a particularly beautiful woman. Sayers wrote a series of mysteries featuring Lord Peter Wimsey, the English aristocrat and amateur sleuth who solved murders throughout Great Britain. But about halfway through the series, suddenly a woman character appears in the storyline named Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane is one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She writes detective novels, and she isn't a particularly beautiful woman. And through the course of the novels, Harriet and Peter get to know each other. They fall in love, and they are happily married. Now, a lot of people note, Harriet Vane bears a striking resemblance to Dorothy Sayers. And many literary scholars think Sayers looked into the world she created. She pitied Lord Peter Wimsey. He was lonely. He needed help. She fell in love with him. And in response, Sayers wrote herself into the story to save him. And they lived happily ever after. Isn't that romantic? But that's just a novel. See, in a very real way, God looked into the world he created. Boy, did we need help. God looked into the world we created, and he loved us. And he said, they're giving up on me. I'm not giving up on them. They're giving up on me. I'm not giving up on them. And God loved this world that much. He loved us collectively, but he loved us individually. Do you realize you are loved by God? You are loved by God. That is true of you, even though that same God knows what you did last night. You are loved by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're loved by God on your worst day? Do you believe that you're loved by God when you've blown it big, when you failed, when you've been rejected? I understand if you don't believe that, but you're wrong. I know it's not normally good news for someone to say you're wrong. Oh, but this is really good news. You're wrong. You may not feel loved by him or her or them, but you're loved by God. And that matters. Once we grasp that, once we internalize that, letting it sink into our soul, I'm telling you, it changes everything. Everything. When I originally planned to start this John series, I was planning to start it in Christmas. So we could talk about the incarnation, and it's Christmas, and I'm always, oh God, help me find something new to teach on Christmas. But we delayed this series. Nevertheless, as I was thinking about the Gospel of John over Christmas, I kept coming back to a hymn, a carol we sing every year. And there's a line in this carol, I hope you never sing it the same way again. Oh, holy night. The line reads, he appeared and the soul felt its worth. What does this mean? When God showed up in the flesh, when Jesus was born as a baby, finally the soul of humankind felt its worth. Do you have any idea how much your soul is worth? Do you have any idea how much he cares for you? Oh, if you only understood it, it would change everything. The longer I do what I do, the more I realize how fortunate I am. See, I came to know God personally at a very early age. I was a little kid. And in that moment, I knew I was loved by God. And I'll be honest, I don't think a day has gone by that I haven't felt deeply loved by God. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I didn't do anything to feel that way. But I felt that way. And I say that because I desperately want you to experience it too. I take this for granted, how much this impacts everything. How I think, how I feel, how I live, how I act and interact with the world. Here's what happens. When you realize that you are loved by God, deeply loved by God, it's like your eyes are opening. You realize, well, wait a minute. I'm not the only one that's loved by God. This isn't about me. God will show you that pretty quickly. And he'll show you he loves him just as much and her just as much and him just as much. And it starts to impact the way you think about them and the way you treat them. And it becomes this natural outflow of this incredible love that God has for you. Now, what if you walked the earth knowing deep down in your bones you are deeply loved by God in spite of what they think of you? It'd change everything. It'd change everything. I pray today and I pray throughout this series, I convince you it's true. This is a God who loves you intimately, and he's the God who keeps coming. He's the God who keeps coming. Let's pray. Father, first I pray for us as individuals. Lord, may we experience this for ourselves. May it sink deep into our souls that you are the God who keeps coming because you love us. In spite of us, it seems most days, you love us. Lord, I pray this truth about your love sinks deep into your soul, into our souls. And I pray this truth about love changes the way we think. I mean, may it really form our thoughts. We think a lot of dumb thoughts in a given day. Some of us are having trouble loving ourselves right now. We've made a mess of our lives, made a mess of our marriage, made a mess of our kids. Made a mess of our career. Made a mess of our bodies. We just made a mess. I pray for that guy or gal who feels that way right now. And they're sitting in their mess. May they sense you sitting right next to them with your arm around them. Saying to them, whispering into their ear, I love you. You. I pray this not just for us as individuals, but I pray this for us as a community. I pray we collectively come to grips with your love. And I pray that we as a community, as people who know they're loved by God, I pray this changes the way we live in our city. 2,000 years ago, you did this experiment with 12 individuals. And here we are, still talking about it, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world. That's how influential that message was. There's just 12 people. What about us? What about 1,000 people? A little church in Utah. How might you use us in our workplaces, in our schools, on our campuses? How might you use us as we experience your love to then show your love to people who do not deserve that love? Well, that might just change this city. That might just change this world. That's my prayer. I pray you'd do that in us and through us. And finally, I pray for our friends who don't know you, but they're curious. And they just wonder, could it be true? Could it be true that there is a God who is like what I've described today? I don't know what they've thought about you in the past. I don't know what they were thinking about you when they walked in. I know my words will never convince them, but I know you could. So I pray you show yourself for who you really are. In spite of what they've learned, in spite of what they heard, may they see who you are. And may they trust you. May they find our community a safe place in which they can journey and ask questions. A safe place where they can love and be loved. A community of grace. A community of truth. That's our prayer. That's our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I'm going to give you some homework for the week. Now, I've got a lot of homework today, so you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it all this week, especially, because this might be a lot to chew on, but it's something that you might want to make an ongoing project for a little while, and this is where I want you to start. Simply read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. 21 chapters. Lots of important stories about Christ and his coming kingdom. You'll read lots of important stories about encounters that Jesus has with people. I want you to read the Gospel of John. Now, maybe you've never read the Bible like that, and you wouldn't even know where to start. Well, you start by getting a good translation. Thankfully, although the New Testament was written in Greek and the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, you don't have to worry about learning Greek or Hebrew, because a lot of brilliant scholars have helped us bring those ancient translations into language that we can understand. So you want to pick a good translation. The one that I use most weekends is what's called the New International Version, the NIV. It's a good one. It's readable in English. You might want to select a different one. You might want to choose one that you don't normally read from. So just to help you to understand what's going on in the text. But I want you to read the Gospel of John. Now, a note here. If you do not own a Bible, if you don't physically have a Bible and you'd like one, will you just let us give you one? Really. Before you leave, head to the back, that back corner where we have the books. Head back there. We got a stack of Bibles. We want to give you one before you go. Okay? You can just read it from that. A lot of us, we're tied to these critters. So we might as well use them for good on occasion. Eh? So what you might want to do is download an app. I recommend the YouVersion app. Looks like that. Most of you already have it on your phone. It's created by our friends at Life Church. It's absolutely free. On this, you can select from a gazillion translations. In fact, they've brought in people who have translated the Bible into different languages. If English is not your first language, chances are high your language is right there on this app. You go through, select the Gospel of John, select a translation you could follow, and just read. Just read. Some of you listen, or some of you learn by listening. And maybe you want to listen to the Gospel of John on audio. John is a very literate work. You might enjoy listening to it. You can do that right from this app. It's absolutely free. And so, in fact, the gentleman who has recorded the Gospel of John in the NIV, the New International Version, has this beautiful voice. And when I listen to it, I have voice envy. And when you listen to it, you will hear that voice and you will understand why Troy has voice envy. And you will have envy that Troy doesn't have that voice when you hear that. It's wonderful. So check it out. A few weeks ago, I introduced you to the Bible Project, an incredible website. that offers tips on how to study the Bible, understand the Bible, the thing behind the thing with the Bible. Well, the Bible Project has a couple great videos that will introduce you to the Gospel of John. Some of you have already seen them. If you haven't, I recommend you go to this website and look for them. They're short, 8 minutes each. So you'll spend just a little over 15 minutes being introduced to the Gospel of John. Sometimes when I read a book, especially if it's an important book, I kind of like to know what it's about. I kind of like to know the big picture before I dive in to understand the details. Well, this will give you a great overview of John's Gospel. So you just go to the website, thebibleproject.com. You don't need to worry about writing this down. It's pretty intuitive. You just click on the New Testament, look for the Gospel of John. I think you'll find it very helpful to get you to understand the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing in the world. Also there, you could download this poster, which is what they will actually walk you through in this video. It's a really cool video. It'll just walk you frame by frame through all 21 chapters of John's Gospel. I think you'll find it helpful. If you're looking for a book to study John's Gospel with a little more depth, I'm going to point you to a book called John for Everyone by N.T. Wright. Dr. Wright is one of our world's foremost New Testament scholars. He's brilliant, and he loves Jesus. He's a scholar that's meant a lot to a lot of us and shaped a lot of the theological thinking of our day. Prolific writer, but I'll tell you, with these books, he dumbs down his writing. And thank God he does, because this man's a genius. He dumbs down his writing to make it really accessible to us. So no matter who you are or where you are in the journey, I think you'll find this helpful. You don't have to know Greek to understand what Dr. Wright writes here. And so this is a little two-volume set. And it'll just walk through section by section by section of John, a small book, 3 or 4 pages each of commentary to just help you understand what's going on. Now, some time ago, I started working through these devotionally. It's something I like to do. It's a way that I connect to God pretty regularly. And I was working through one of Dr. Wright's commentaries here. And it is through that experience that I felt I have got to teach this book to our church. So read it for yourself. See what you think. Earlier I told you I'd point you to a resource on the Trinity. Here it is. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. The Trinity is this massive concept, an important theological truth, but one that's hard to wrap our brains around. Well, the reason is our brains are finite and he's infinite. And so there is a great deal of mystery around this, the Trinity, that we will never understand in this life. And that makes sense if you think about it. That makes sense if you think about it. How could a finite brain understand an infinite God? Well, what this book does is this book gives us a few hooks to hang things on. This book helps us to understand why it matters. To understand why God is the way he is. And some lights will turn on along the way. You'll start to understand that's why God makes such a big deal about love. He is love. It's a part of who he is. It'll make sense. It'll make sense. So if you're interested, you could pick up this book. Now, I didn't stock our bookstore with either of these books. Because frankly, not a lot of you would go after them. And I know that. We might pick up Wright's books in the coming days in case a couple of you are interested. But you can get these online. You can download them digitally. Both are available by that means if you so choose. Get a little light reading in before the Super Bowl. I do want to recommend a song to you as well. And I debated recommending this to you because it's an old one. Now, remember, I'm a church kid. I grew up in church, and there was, and I'm a child of the 80s, good night. There was a song written in the 80s called When God Ran by Benny Hester. Any of you remember this song? Oh, yeah. Okay. So it's been re-recorded by Phillips Craig and Dean, and that might be the one you want to check out because it's been updated. But if you want, you could still find Benny Hester's original recording. It's online, and I got to tell you, he recorded it with what I call youth group keyboard. Now, if you don't know what youth group keyboard is, you'll be all right. You don't need to know. But if you want to know, you can hear it. You're like, that's the sound of every youth group through the 80s and 90s. Yes, yes, it is. That's what it sounded like. That's what church music sounded like back then. But it's this breathtaking song. Let me tell you about it. In the song, what he does is he walks us through the parable of the Good Samaritan. The prodigal son. And if you don't know the story of the prodigal son, it's in Luke's gospel. There was a son who comes to his father. Dad, I want my inheritance. I know you're not dead, but I want my inheritance. And so the father gives him his inheritance, and the son goes off and squanders it all away on wild living. And when I say squander, I mean squander. It is gone. He wastes his fortune. He's destitute and desperate. And one day he just comes to a realization. My word, I would be better off if I were my father's slave. I know there's no way he'd ever take me back as a son because I wounded him too greatly. But maybe he'd take me back as a slave because at least then I would survive. And so the son gets himself together and he hobbles back to his father. But before the son even makes it onto the property, his father sees him from a distance and starts running toward him with open arms. That's our God. Friends, that is the God you pray to. That is the God you ignore. That is the God that you shake your angry fist against. And I wonder if some of us need to rethink what we think about God. Check out that song. You might find it helpful. Finally, if you're new to faith, or if you're asking questions about faith, we want to point you to our Alpha course. Alpha is a community we've created here in our church where you can have open dialogue about God and the things of life with some people who might be in a similar position as you. We've got people in all different places on the spiritual journey here at Capital. And what we wanted to do is to create an environment where it's safe for you just to ask questions. You might be sitting across from the table from somebody who's just like you, asking a similar question. Or you might be sitting across from the table from somebody who was asking those questions. And they got them answered, at least to the best of their abilities, and they could share with you what they found. This is an open place, a safe place for you to dialogue about faith. We started our last session of Alpha on January 23rd, but you can dive in at any time. Okay, you don't need to wait until we start a new one. We'll do it again soon, so you can jump in then as well. But we really want you to join us in our community as we look to God and see what he has to say about life. Please stand with me. Here's a verse for the week, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I didn't read it in this message, but I felt it was pretty appropriate, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website. We'll post them a little later this afternoon, so be watching for them. If you came with a need, we'll have some people here to pray for you. Make your way to the front. Invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you put your trust in the God who came, in the God who keeps coming. May you take him at his word. And may his love for you shape the way you think and feel and live this week. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.